Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us respond to God's greeting with the singing of Psalm 9, stanzas 1, 4, and 5. We will listen to God's covenant law this morning as summarized in Deuteronomy 20, the Ten Commandments, as Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments we will read from verse 6. Afterwards, let us respond to God's law with the singing of Psalm 86, stanza 4. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet or desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female donkey, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let us unite in prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. When we come before you, we are deeply conscious of our own unworthiness. We come to you only in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who fully paid for all our sins. In his name we pray, forgive us our sins, Father, and wash us in his blood. We thank you for the gospel that there is forgiveness in his name, and that as often as we confess our sins to you with repentance, you are faithful to your promise to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, in your mercy, forgive us and cleanse us. We thank you that you have reconciled us to yourself by the cursed death that your Son died for us, for our sins, that we may now live in the peace of this reconciliation and in the hope of eternal life in communion with you. Father, we are so forgetful and prone to turn aside, to stumble and to fall. And thus we pray, keep us and strengthen us by your word and spirit. Open our hearts and minds to receive your word. Also this morning, give us all a willing spirit to be instructed, that we may together bow our necks under the authority of your word and amend our lives accordingly. Sanctify us through the preaching of your word and renew us, that we may live before your face in the light of your word. Father, we live in a time of much decline and church deformation in many churches, and we ourselves are inclined like sheep to wander off, each one to go his own way. And therefore we pray, keep us, give through church reformation also in our time, and keep us from deviation from your word. Bless the training of ministers, raise men to proclaim your word with all clarity and boldness. Strengthen also those who labor in the mission field. Grant your blessing on the instruction, the preaching, that many may hear and believe and obey, that churches may be gathered and instituted where you reign through the scepter of your word, that there may be a rich harvest at the day of Christ's coming. Father, we thank you for your daily care for us. Thank you also for this day of rest in which we may come before you to hear your word, to be strengthened in you and guided to worship you, our God and our Redeemer. Bless now the preaching of your word and teach us, receive our prayers, our thanks, offerings, our worship, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Let your name be glorified in our midst. Amen. We have now the collection, which is for the needy, this afternoon for Children of Light. After the thank offering, let us sing from Psalm 19, stanzas 4 to 6. We will read two passages of Scripture, first from Exodus chapter 19, and also from Hebrews chapter 12. So first from Exodus chapter 19, and we will read the whole chapter through to chapter 20, verse 21. So starting at Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim and come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast. He shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people. And they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. The Lord said to Moses, Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. The text this morning will be verse 20. It's chapter 20, verse 20. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. We will also read from Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, and there we will start reading at verse 12. Hebrews 12, verse 12. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So the text this morning will be from Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. After the proclamation of God's word, we will respond with Psalm 119, stanzas 45, 49, and 50. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the words of our text are surrounded with thunder, fire, and smoke. But the epistle to the Hebrews says that we have now come to a different mountain, not Sinai, but Zion. What does that mean? What exactly is the contrast? Many are quick to say that Sinai is harsh and terrible, a mountain of condemnation, while Zion is peaceful, a mountain of reconciliation. But is the letter to the Hebrews saying this? Was the old covenant harsh and terrible, while the new covenant is kind and loving? Was the old covenant one of thunder and lightning, while the new covenant is one of peace and gentleness? Is the old covenant a covenant of condemnation, while the new covenant is a covenant of reconciliation? No, brothers and sisters, that is not the contrast which Hebrews chapter 12 is making. It does not announce a change in the nature of the covenant. Instead, it declares an increase in glory. What the Lord is saying in Hebrews chapter 12 is this: if the lesser glory of Sinai made the hearers to fear and tremble, how much more should the greater glory of Zion now cause us to fear and tremble? He argues from the lesser to the greater. If Israel had reason to fear at Sinai, we who have seen even more of God's glory have much more reason to fear. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And then he concludes with the exhortation that we must serve God now in the New Testament, acceptably, with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The God who came down in fire on Mount Sinai whose voice came with thunderbolts, is the same God who now speaks to us in the gospel. God has not changed. He remains a consuming fire. The same godly fear for this awesome and holy God applies also in the new covenant. Neither did he introduce a total different covenant or change the nature of his covenant with us. The Old Testament administered Christ in shadows. The New Testament administers him to us as the fulfillment of that same covenant. In Christ, we have the full reality of that which was veiled in the Old Testament. And so the relation between the Old and the New Covenant is that of promise and fulfillment. The New Covenant is the glorious fulfillment of the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, we see the realization and the fullness of everything that the Old Covenant contained. But there's no change in the nature or the doctrine or the content of the covenant. It's still the same God, the same gospel, the same salvation, the same mediator, Jesus Christ. The relation is that of truth and truth fulfilled, glory revealed and glory more clearly revealed. The shadows have come to its full reality. Yes, we see the majesty of God's glory much more clearly on Zion than on Sinai. And thus the argument in the epistle to the Hebrews runs like this. If they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who now speaks from heaven. Hebrews 12 verse 25. It's a warning that our judgment will be much heavier than that of any Israelite at Mount Sinai if we refuse to listen to God. For at Sinai they heard a voice on earth, but now we hear God's voice from heaven. Then only the earth shook, but now we expect God's word to shake even the heavens. The majesty of God's heavenly glory has been revealed to us much more clearly than to them. Therefore, let us serve him with fear, he says, for our God is a consuming fire. If anyone feared the fire and the thunderbolts of Sinai, then we have much more reason to fear this God in the New Testament, now that we have seen his glory in Christ. Dear congregation, it's important to understand this. For our text here in Exodus 20 does not deal with a shadow that has no meaning in the New Testament. Rather, it's a shadow that finds its reality in the New Testament. Sinai is a shadow and a picture of Zion. And Zion is even more awe-inspiring as we approach even closer to this God who is a consuming fire. Yes, Sinai is a picture of God's heavenly temple. Do you see the fearful God on Sinai? The fullness of that glory dwells in Zion, as it says also in Psalm 68. And ultimately in God's heavenly temple. In other words, the writer to the Hebrews is saying that we have now much more reason to fear God than those who stood at Mount Sinai, for we have seen the fullness of his glory in Christ. The gospel which is now proclaimed to us comes from the same God whose fearful majesty has now been revealed even more, so that we have even less excuse if we do not serve him with reverence and fear. So I preach God's word to you with the theme, Walk in the Fear of the Lord. We will note first what the fear of the Lord means. In the second place, how this fear relates to the covenant. And third, how it regulates our conduct. In the first place, we want to know, what does the fear of the Lord mean? It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked greatly. The blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder. All the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." Congregation, with this fearful appearance, God revealed to the children of Israel something of his awe-inspiring majesty and holiness, so that knowing the terror of the Lord, they may be persuaded to live in his fear and obey his commandments. They stood before God trembling, fearing that they would die if this almighty and holy God would speak to them any longer. In this context, we read the words of our text. "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." In the first part of the text, he says, "Do not fear." And in the second part, he makes clear that they have to fear. When God says, "Do not fear," he's saying, "Do not think that I came as your enemy. I'm not giving you this frightening revelation of my awesome majesty to make you flee away from me. I did not come to kill you. Do not fear. I come to you as your God. I come to you, my children. Do not fear. I do not reveal myself in this way that you may die, but in order that you may live." And then when he says at the same time that the fear of God must be before their eyes so that they do not sin, he does command them to fear him as the Almighty and Holy God. Dear congregation, there are many who think that the first part of our text applies to the New Testament, "Do not fear," but that the last part, "the fear of the Lord," which includes also an acute awareness of his revelation at Sinai, no longer applies in the New Testament. That it's something that fits Sinai, but not Zion, they reckon. Men in our day reckon that the fear of the Lord is something that belongs to the Old Covenant, in particular to the covenant made at Sinai. However, only a quick scan of the New Testament will free us from such an illusion. The Apostle Paul speaks about the promises of God's covenant, and he says, "Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. He says this to a congregation in the New Testament that the highest sanctification for which they are to strive is a holiness which is only realized in the fear of the Lord. Also, the life of our Lord Jesus was characterized by the fear of the Lord. He's described to us as filled with the Holy Spirit and with the fear of the Lord. As Isaiah prophesied about Christ, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord." Isaiah 11, verse 2 and 3. And it is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, that also dwells in his church. Acts 9. Those who believe in Christ tremble at his word, as the Lord said, On this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Our Lord Jesus refers back to that prophecy of Isaiah when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven will only be given to those who are of a contrite spirit, who trembles at the word of the Lord. In the preaching of the gospel, the thunderings of Sinai are now overwhelmed by the thunderings which now proceeds from God's heavenly throne. Never were the righteousness and the holiness of God and his judgments being spelled out as clearly as in the new covenant. No one ever spoke as much about hell as Jesus did in his kingdom parables. The thunderbolts did not become less, but more and louder. The fear of the Lord, which also includes fear for his judgments, has become even more in the heavenly Zion than on Sinai. We are to tremble more than they, for we have seen more and heard more than they. When we get a glimpse of God's throne in heaven, we see how all creatures fall down before him in awe, in worship, in the highest reverence, humbling themselves before his majesty. When we turn to the book of Revelation, we hear how the thunderbolts proceed from God's heavenly throne. Yes, the sound of the trumpet becomes louder and louder the further we read. And so then, if we are exhorted that the fear of the Lord should constantly be before our eyes, and if this teaching also applies in the New Testament, then we need to understand what is meant by this expression, the fear of the Lord. The Lord says that he revealed himself at Sinai in the way he did for this purpose, that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. The fire, the thunderings, the shaking of the mountain was meant to make the fear of the Lord all the more real to them, that they may experience it all the better and may always remember it. And this fear of the Lord, he says, is meant to keep them from sinning, that the fear of the Lord may always be before you, so that you may not sin. The fear of the Lord determines all our conduct. The fear of the Lord has everything to do with the covenant which the Lord has made with his people there at Sinai. It has everything to do with the covenant which he made with Abram and also with us. The fear of the Lord is the most basic in our covenant relationship with him. But before we look at that, we first want to know, what does it actually mean to fear God? Scripture uses the word fear in two ways. The word fear is very often used in the sense of being afraid. But the same Hebrew word may also express the highest form of respect and reverence. When Jacob hears that his brother Esau is coming to meet him with 400 armed men, he immediately fears that Esau is coming to kill him together with his wives and children. And we read that Jacob was greatly afraid, Genesis 32, verse 7. In such a passage, it's clear that the Hebrew word fear has the meaning of being afraid. It's a word that you will find in the context of trembling, dread, and terror. Then it clearly has the meaning of being afraid. But the same Hebrew word is also used, for example, in a text like Leviticus 19, verse 3, where we read, "Every one of you shall fear his mother and his father." Every one of you shall fear his mother and his father. In such a text, it's clear that the Hebrew word may also be translated with revere or highly honor. In one context, it expresses the fear of being afraid. In another context, the same word expresses the highest reverence and honor. There's also a second Hebrew word in Scripture which is translated with fear. And again, that Hebrew word is also used in both senses, for being afraid and for the highest form of veneration. Now, it will immediately be clear to us that we are not to be afraid of God as if He's our enemy. Through Christ, we are reconciled to God. We are no longer His enemies, and He's no longer our enemy. We do not have to flee away from God as if His appearance means death to us. And it's immediately clear that the second meaning of the word fear does apply to our relation with God. As soon as we realize His greatness, His divine glory, we bow down in worship and we honor and revere Him in godly fear. But does the first meaning of the word fear not apply at all? It's clear that we have to honor God and respect Him. But should we not always also be afraid of afflicting His wrath on us? Is the believer not afraid of offending God? And is this fear not something that should characterize our life and our conduct? There are many who say no. Only reverence and honor apply, but nothing of the word fear in its first meaning. And for that reason, because there is so much confusion and loose thinking on this subject, we have to make sure what Scripture teaches us. What does our text mean when it says that this frightful appearance of God was necessary to teach them the fear of the Lord? The congregation, also the fear of God's judgments is a holy fear. It's part of the fear of the Lord. It's part of our Christian ethics and part of the reason why we flee from sin. We need some discernment. Well, there is also a fear for God that's caused by our sin. That's a fear that we see in Adam. Immediately after the fall, when he says to the Lord, "I heard your voice and I was afraid," it was the response of a guilty conscience. The response of a sinner who turned away from God. Adam, who was created for communion with God, now went and hid himself from the face of God. He became afraid of God because of his sin. His own sin was the only reason why he became afraid of God. But we also have to note this, that once he became a sinner, the absence of this fear and dread would be the most extreme foolishness and the utmost form of godlessness. If Adam was not afraid after he sinned, he would have been a senseless fool. It is the utmost impiety not to be afraid of God when there's reason to be afraid. Whenever we become liable to God's righteous judgment, Scripture prescribes the necessity of this fear of God, and it's characteristic of the ungodly that they lack this fear. But even when we have not fallen in specific grievous sin and deeply grieved the Holy Spirit, then it's still part of our normal Christian life to fear any transgression of God's law, to fear lest we offend God. Our Lord Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear God who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 10, verse 28. The Lord Jesus prescribes the necessity of that kind of fear, which comes by considering the wrath of God which he will execute in hell. The writer to the epistle to the Hebrews of this epistle is speaking to covenant children when he reminds them after fearful expectation of judgment for those who willful continue in sin. And he concludes his warning that it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And with these kinds of warnings, he urges them, covenant children, to respond to God with faith and obedience. It's the fear of God prescribed to covenant children in the New Testament. And only the ignorant fool and the hardened sinner are destitute of this terror. The Apostle Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 and 11. The apostle says that he and the other apostles know the terror of the Lord, and he derives this knowledge by a consideration of Christ's judgment seat. Thus, as the scripture clearly presents to us the dread or terror of God as part of the fear of God that characterizes the true believer. While it's true that we are reconciled to God, and that in Christ he is no longer our enemy, but our loving Father, yet the fear to offend him should still remain. A fear that comes also by considering the frightful measures of his wrath. If the warning that it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God does not have any effect on you, then the lack of fear testifies of unbelief and total ungodliness. Even when where there is no sin and therefore no existing wrath, we can still not do away with the fear of bringing God's displeasure on us. This was illustrated in the Garden of Eden. When Adam was still without any sin, God said to him, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And as long as he trusted in God and believed his word, that thread would keep him from sinning. It was a thread functioning in paradise in a context where there was no sin as yet. It was a fear for God's judgment that had to operate even in a sinless conscience. This fear became much more complicated after we sinned. For now it's often hard to distinguish between a guilty conscience and a holy fear that keeps us from offending God. Now, since we are born in sin and by nature inclined to incur God's wrath on us, how much more then are we in need of this dread and terror of the Lord now that we are so prone to stumble and to sin? When we understand this, then we are no longer surprised when we hear the confession of a true believer, where David says, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. Psalm 119, verse 120. The same David wrote elsewhere, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 27. Yet he trembles and fears in the presence of God and of his judgments. The same David who confesses his trust in the Lord is also afraid of God's judgments, afraid of offending God. God's children are not yet free from sin. The saint knows that his sin is displeasing to the Lord, and is keenly aware of the demands of God's holiness. And therefore, he seeks the will of God not only with merriness, but also with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. We could continue to multiply the proofs from the New Testament that the fear of the Lord also includes a fear for his judgments. But with these examples, it should already be abundantly clear. The believer trembles at God's word, not only because of God's glory in general, but also because he's aware of God's holiness, and knowing the terror of the Lord, fears to offend God in any way. This is a holy fear which characterizes the true believer. Congregation, having said all this, we have to understand also that the fear of God, which is the essence of godliness, involves much more than the terror of the Lord and the fear for his judgments. The dread of judgment will never of itself make us love God, and nor will such a dread create a new heart in us. There's another aspect of the fear of God that will serve this purpose: adoration for his glorious majesty, all that makes us bow in worship before him, which is the positive side of this same fear of the Lord. When Isaiah saw that the Lord sitting in his temple, the seraphim cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The post was shaken and the temple was filled with smoke. And what was Isaiah's reaction? "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man unclean of lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Do you see the difference between the reaction of the angels and Isaiah? The same appearance of the Lord, which the angels adore, causing them to worship in awe, praising God's glory, causes Isaiah to cry out, "Woe is me." And that is not because Isaiah did not know the gospel, or because Isaiah was an unbeliever, but because Isaiah had an acute awareness of his own sinfulness. "Because I'm a man of unclean lips." Isaiah was keenly aware of his own unworthiness to appear in the holy presence of the King, the Lord of hosts. If Isaiah had no sin, then his reaction would have been the same as the angels. But Isaiah was still a man on this earth, and therefore his awe and his adoration cannot be separated from that fear which makes him tremble in the presence of God. We may then conclude that there are two things combined in the fear of the Lord. On the one hand, the highest awe, adoration and veneration. On the other hand, at the same time, also a fear for his judgments and a fear to offend God. That's part of the holy and the necessary fear that characterizes the true believer. Brothers and sisters, both these aspects of fear determine how we live in the covenant relationship with the Lord. And we note that in the second place, how the fear of the Lord relates to the covenant. We'll be short on the last two points. It was not by chance that the giving of the 10 words of the covenant has been accompanied with such frightful appearance of the Lord. These covenant obligations have been given to be kept unbroken, and a curse is attached to any breaking of them. But we should not view the giving of the covenant at Sinai as a covenant of condemnation. These 10 words of the covenant are not naked laws, they are embedded in the gospel. The very introduction of these laws speaks of God's redemption and his covenant faithfulness and of his liberation of his people. "I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am the Lord, your God." That means I've adopted you to be my children by virtue of this covenant. And therefore Moses was able to address the whole gathering saying, "You are the children of the Lord your God." The commandments given at Sinai are the law of the covenant. They are the covenant obligations. They are given to people who have already been adopted by the Lord to be his covenant children. Children to whom he has already shown his covenant faithfulness by redeeming them from Egypt according to his promise. And thus the people of Israel stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, not as a condemned nation, but as people who have been chosen by the Lord to be his people, his holy nation, people who have been delivered by the Lord, people to whom the Lord reveals himself as their God. The thunderings and the lightnings and the shaking of the mountain were therefore not signs of God's condemnation. God did not appear in such a frightful way because he came to kill them. No, instead, the terror of the Lord has to serve another purpose, that they may live before his face in the fear of his name, so that they may not sin. And therefore the first words of our text are, do not fear. Do not think that the Lord has come as your enemy to kill you. It's the Lord your God who wants you to live with him in a covenant relationship. And for this reason, God has come to you in such an appearance, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. The fear of the Lord had to be before them. It means that they should constantly live in the fear of the Lord. His fear must constantly be before their eyes. It must constantly be in their mind. They have to live in this fear of the Lord. This is exactly the same as with the first making of the covenant, when the Lord said to Abram, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Genesis 17 verse 1. In these words to Abram, we find exactly the same elements that are now further revealed at Mount Sinai. By making his covenant with Abram, God established a covenant relationship with Abram. It's a relationship of communion with God, a relationship that includes every aspect of life. Everything that Abram does, he must do within this relationship with God. Everything he does must be before the eyes of God Almighty. He must know him to be God Almighty, who tests all his ways, and he has to live accordingly. The covenant relationship with God is an all-inclusive God consciousness, or as Scripture calls it, walking before the Lord. It's a constant awareness of God's presence, a constant awareness that he sees me and tests all my ways. And it's this awareness of the presence of God Almighty that is given as the most basic element of our communion with God. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. It is this God consciousness, the awareness of living before the face of God Almighty, in which the fear of the Lord exists. And it's this most basic element of the covenant relationship with God that is now imprinted on the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. The Lord wants his fear to be always before their eyes, in all that they do, in every situation of life, that they may not sin. Proverbs says, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Proverbs 16 verse 6, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. The fear of the Lord causes us to depart from evil. Here in our text, Moses says to Israel, the Lord appeared to you in this way, appearing to you as the God before whom the mountains quake and shiver. He appeared to you as the Almighty and Holy God, that his fear may always be before you, so that, in order that, you may not sin. The fear of the Lord must determine all our actions. We note that shortly in the last place, how the fear of the Lord regulates our conduct. God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. In these words of our text, we see that the fear of the Lord regulates our conduct. Whoever fears the Lord shuns evil. Thus we also read, The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death. Proverbs 14, verse 27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death. The fear of the Lord is a safeguard against sin. By the fear of the Lord, we flee from sin. But the fear of the Lord also positively makes us obedient. God tested Abram when he told him to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering. Abram promptly obeyed. He went to the mountain. The knife was already in his hand to execute that final act when the Lord stopped him and said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." The Lord tested Abram, and he tested him with regard to the fear of God. Abram's obedience was proof that he fears the Lord. It was because he feared the Lord that he obeyed. "Abram, now I know that you fear God, because you obeyed his voice." It's the same testing and the same fear of the Lord that we find here in our text. Israel's obedience to these commandments will be proof whether they fear the Lord or not. And by the fear of his name, they will shun evil. In the fear of his name, they will obey. Or by the lack of fear, they will transgress these commandments. Yes, the fear of the Lord is the fruit of faith. Lack of the fear of the Lord is proof of unbelief. The fear of the Lord correlates with the obedience of faith. Dear congregation, the fear of God is, as we said, the essence of godliness. If someone does not fear God, then he simply does not know God. If someone does not fear God, then he serves another God. Our conduct is determined by our knowledge of the Holy One. The one whom we serve determines how we act. If we know God in his transcending holiness and majesty and power, then our life will show it. Dear congregation, we live in a time where the fear of the Lord is almost disappearing. We have become almost hesitant to describe a Christian as someone who fears the Lord. There are so many in our day who call themselves Christian, but show so little fear of the Lord that we are hesitant to characterize them as God-fearing. And what about ourselves? Are our lives marked and characterized and governed by the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord can be seen when we live holy lives. The fear of the Lord can be seen when we obey his word, when his word regulates our whole life, when we listen to the word, his word, with holy fear. The lack of the fear of the Lord can also be seen when church members become comfortable in this world and start to reinterpret God's word to suit our own desires. The lack of the fear of God can be seen when his law is no longer read from the pulpit, or when his law is replaced by a man-made version to fit our own time and culture. When church members want to adjust themselves to this world and listen to the word of man. Brothers and sisters, whenever there is a decline in the fear of God, you may be sure that it's the result of a false gospel and a false religion. The more we grow in the knowledge of God, the more we will fear him, and the more our lives will show it. This is not theology of the Old Testament, and neither is this a covenant of condemnation. No, it's the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, that dwells in the church of the New Testament. And it's a fear that will be perfect and full on the new earth where righteousness dwells. Yes, when the Apostle John says in 1 John 4 verse 18 that there is no fear in love, but that perfect love casts out fear, then he's not speaking of the fear of the Lord. Love for God does not cast out the fear of God. No, John speaks in that verse of a guilty conscience that accuses the sinner that he may expect nothing but the torment of hell. It's the fear of devils and the fear that torments the guilty conscience. That's not the fear of the Lord. The one who lives in the fear of the Lord is careful to obey the Lord. Not because he sees God as his enemy, but because he loves God and highly honors and reveres him and are careful not to evoke his wrath. Let us then not make a false contrast between Mount Sinai and Zion, but see the real contrast. On Zion, the fullness of God's glory dwells. Those who see his glory on Zion fears him even more than those who stood at Sinai. Yes, the trumpet will sound again, and the earth will be shaken once more. The sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. The blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder. And the trumpet will sound again. Not with God descending on a cloud on Sinai, but with our Lord Jesus Christ descending on the clouds of heaven. The trumpet will sound and the dead be raised, and we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's in such a context, expecting Christ's return, that the Apostle Paul says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we live in expectation of his coming. The earth will once more be shaken, and fire will once more descend from heaven, and the trumpet will sound. Knowing the fear of the Lord, let us live accordingly, not as enemies fleeing away from God, but as beloved children in Christ who knows the glory and the majesty of our Almighty and Holy God. God Almighty has made his covenant with us in order that we may know him and live before his face. He has revealed himself to us that the fear of his holy name may constantly be before our eyes, so that we may not sin. Amen."
Thank you.
the announcements from consistory. Brother and Sister Wayne and Mel Groenewald received a healthy baby daughter. They have named her Charlotte Grace. Consistory will meet on Monday, 7:30 p.m., the Lord willing. Due to the retirement of elders Brother H. Lumbers, Brother R. Maring, Brother C. Mostert, and Brother R. Postuma, and Deacon Brother F. Ballast and Brother B. Fokema, the congregation is invited to submit names of brothers deemed suitable for the office of elder and deacon. Nominations are to be substantiated, signed, and submitted to consistory by Monday, 23rd October at 7:30 p.m. The Lord's Supper will be held on Sunday, the 29th of October. Attestation has been received from the Church of West Albany for family Dustin and Sarah Spanderman with their baptized daughter Marley. We welcome them to our congregation. Classes will be held on the 20th of October in Mandijong. Home visits scheduled for this week, family S. Bruder, Wednesday, 7:15 p.m. So far, the announcements from consistory. Let us unite in prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, teach us the fear of your name. Open our eyes to see the glory of your holiness. Give us eyes to see and teach us that we may know and fear you, that we may live before your face in the fear of your name. And keep us from a false gospel in which the fear of your name has disappeared. Help us to live in the expectation of that great day when our Lord Jesus Christ will descend from heaven in great power and glory, when the trumpet will sound and the dead be raised, when we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We thank you that we do not have to fear that day as enemies of Christ, but that we may look forward to that day with glad expectation, expecting our complete salvation. And we thank you that the fear of your name has also been given to us so that we may shun evil. Help us then, Father, to indeed live before your face in the awareness that you see all our doings, that you know even the thoughts of our heart, that you hear every word we speak, and that you test all our ways. Father, we pray for the brothers in this congregation who are withdrawing themselves from the church. We pray that you will work repentance and a return to you. Bless the efforts from the congregation to reach out to these brothers, to write or to speak to them, calling them back from the road they have taken. Father, you alone are able to open their hearts to receive the admonitions of your word. And therefore we pray in your mercy, work repentance again for the sake of their salvation and for the glory of your name. And keep ourselves also, lest we start to drift away from you. Father, forgive us our many sins. Cleanse us and renew us according to your promise. Deliver us from the evil one. Keep us in the midst of many temptations, that we may stand. For in ourselves we are weak. Equip each of us through your word and spirit. Also, as we meditate on the word that has been proclaimed to us this morning, that in the midst of a dark world we may live godly lives in obedience to you, in the fear of your name. And Father, we thank you for giving Brother Wayne and Sister Mel Groenewald a baby daughter, Charlotte Grace. We thank you that all is well with mother and child. It's only you, the Almighty God, who are able to create a child. It's a wonder and a blessing that we receive from your hand. And we thank you that we may receive our children with the promise of the covenant, the gospel of salvation, and may raise our children in the fear of your name, separated and called to be yours. And Father, bless this family Groenewald in raising also this child, a second child, for you. Grant them all they need, also in their circumstances. We pray also for the upcoming election of office bearers. Bless the election process. Help us to consider the requirements which you have stipulated. Guide us through your Spirit, and so that ultimately it may be you who call and appoint and ordain the office bearers to serve this congregation. Father, bless this day of rest and grant us your peace. We ask these things and we thank you in the name of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 25, stanzas 6 and 7. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.